Good morning, Fellowship Greenville. There you go. Well done. Very well done. I'm Jim, and I'm one of the pastors here. Thank you so much for being here to worship Jesus with us today. Good to see you guys over in Auditorium 1. Great to see you guys. And everybody out in the wonderful world of Facebook, great to see you guys as well. If you're visiting, like my friend Tanner said a little bit ago, if you have any questions about life here at Fellowship, you can go out to the Commons area and go by the Welcome Center, and they can help answer all of life's questions. It's pretty impressive. It's like therapy, but you don't have to pay. So in the Commons area out there, the Welcome Center. And if you are a member or a regular, if you're a member or a regular, please go by Next Steps in the Commons, and they can help you maybe get further plugged in or get further involved here at the Fellowship family. We're in the middle of a summer series that we're calling Gospel Fluency, and it's been pretty fun so far, at least in my estimation, fun to preach and also fun to listen and soak up these different things. And the objective of our thinking this summer is that gospel would be our native tongue, that we would get to the point where we just very naturally speak the good news of Jesus into every nook and cranny and crevice of life. That's what we want, from the big stuff to the small stuff. We want to be able to understand every square inch of life in light of what God has done to bring victory and rescue and restoration in Jesus. And how we've said it exactly every week is gospel fluency is being able to express and communicate the good news about Jesus easily and articulately to yourself and to others. And the way that we've done this week is by answering the question, how does the gospel help us think about blank? And then we've been filling in the blank every week with a different idea. Quite literally, you can fill in the blank with anything from politics to sex to art to sports to food. But we've been hitting some more deep-seated issues like culture and identity and worry. And last week, Charlie filled in the blank with marriage. And this week, I get to fill in the blank with singleness. How does the gospel help us think about singleness? Now, this can be fun and fragile for 10,000 reasons for my heart to find. First of all, I have single friends, and they go, could you do me a favor and get your phone out yesterday and set me up? What's your problem? Hurry up, hustle, let's go, let's pick it up. Get on Facebook, set me up. Why are you still waiting? And then I have other single friends who go, hey man, guess what? If you set me up, I'll stab you in the foot, all right? So I have people across the spectrum who will say those things to me. And some of you already want to kind of two out and be like, all right, dude, I'm married. This is not going to really apply to me. And some of you are tuning out because you're like, I'm single and I don't want some married dude telling me what's up. That's what you're thinking. Now, yes, we are going to tackle a question today about how the message of Jesus relates to singleness. But the aim is not to just talk to single people. There are reasons for this. If you're married and you have single friends, and if you don't, you should get out more. So if you have single friends, you should want to care for them and think well about their season of life. So you need to pay attention. Also, if you're married and you have kids, your kids one day will be single for some TBD amount of time, and you need to have gospel categories with which you can engage them and help them think. Also, if you're here and you're single, just like with stuff like worry and anger and pride, we want you to think about this idea in your life as it relates to the good news about Jesus. Your singleness, single friends and unmarried friends, is not your identity. It's your season of life in which you have to learn to trust God. And I can imagine that it can be tough. We should also start by rightly acknowledging all the different people that can fit under this umbrella that we're calling singleness. You might be younger, never married, middle-aged, never married, older, never married. You might be divorced, younger, middle-aged, or older. You might be divorced with kids or even widowed. And then you can add to that, like a little footnote with that, whether or not you're currently dating someone. And then each one of these subcategories of single could come with different life attitudes because of your personal experience. Some of you could really be at peace with where you are. Some of you might be more angry than sad. Some of you might be more sad than angry. Some of you might just be content and thankful, like, I'm so glad I don't have to do this right now because my other single friend is losing their mind. So I'm thankful and I'm content of where am I at. Some of you might be confused and utterly like, come on, God, I really thought this was the deal. Like, I thought you'd like made the stars align for this. This is me. Some of you might be hopeless. Some of you might be jealous of another single friend that just started dating someone or just got engaged. And maybe the toughest place that you could be is a place where you shake your fist at God because you've been behaving and you've been keeping your nose clean, and you yell at him from deep in your soul because you're convinced he owes you a spouse and he owes it to you yesterday. All right? You could be right there. I can't imagine how frustrating it is to be in that place. But here's what I do know is true. I do know that sometimes God is faithful in ways that right when we see it, it bothers us a little bit, and it's a little bit strange on the surface. And learning to depend on him through that can feel like a marathon, like running a marathon. But regardless of what combination of these you are, young, middle-aged, older, never married, divorced, widowed, mad, sad, confused, dating, not dating, so the algorithms there are endless. Whatever combination you are, we're glad that you're here to think well about this. And if you ever feel unwelcome in this family here at Fellowship Greenville because of your singleness, and if you ever feel that you haven't really arrived in the Christian life until you're married, then we at Fellowship Greenville are doing an awful job at being the church, because that's messed up, wrong, and directly against how Scripture talks about it. Furthermore, if we as a church at large don't consider this idea well, we're not going to be able to speak to people where they are. We're just going to like talk right past them. Here's what I mean. In 1960, 68% of people above the age of 14 were married. 1960, 68% of people above the age of 14 were married. I don't know why 14 was the one used in this survey. Not a lot of high schoolers are just getting hitched, but that's what we're working with now. So 68% in 1960, in contrast to 2010, in which only 53% of people above the age of 14 were married. And that 15% decrease is huge. And if we, as Jesus followers, don't rightly approach this idea of singleness as it relates to the gospel, and if you, as a single person, don't consider your singleness in light of Jesus, then we all miss the mark and fall short. So we have to know, how does the gospel help us think about singleness? And I can almost take you back to the day when my point of view changed on all of this. If you're a Christian, you likely have a handful of influential people in your life that showed you how awesome and gracious and good and loving God is. And maybe those people were like parents or grandparents, other family members, teachers, small group leaders. For me, one was my high school youth pastor, David Grantham. And David was awesome. He was like a good old Baptist boy. And one of the things I love the most about Dave is that he wasn't cool. Let me reiterate, Dave wasn't cool. He didn't dress cool. He didn't like cool music. He didn't like know any cool 90s youth group language. He was sort of like happily goofy. Now, I promise you this, Dave is still very smart, and if Dave, you ever listen to this, much love, brother. He's very, very smart, but he wasn't youth group trendy. There wasn't a natural attraction of 17-year-olds to be like, I want to hang out with that guy. There just wasn't. He was kind of short and balding, so imagine like student pastor George Costanza. That's exactly what we're dealing with, okay? That's just spot on. And he also had this little like gap in between his front two teeth, like a quarter slot in an old Coke machine. Like, that was Dave. That was Dave. He was an unbelievable specimen. But, however, nonetheless, consequently, Dave was outrageously passionate. And that trumped whatever levels of coolness he lacked, and that was a lot. Now, Dave was passionate about a lot. He was passionate about loving God with all his heart and soul and mind and strength. He was passionate about Scripture memory. He was passionate about mission and evangelism, seeing people come to know Jesus. Dave was also passionate, very passionate, about his wife and kids. Dave was married to Christy, and they had three kids, Evan, Logan, and Sarah Grace. And I got to see his love for his wife and kids up close and personal, and here's how. Not only did Dave live 10 houses down from me on the same road, but that was the same street as the church was on. It's like we're in the 1880s. It was great, right? And so during the summer, I would ride my bike down to Dave's house or to the church office, and we would hang out with Dave. And then When I got a little bit older, Dave was stupid enough to let me come drive and pick him up at the office, and then we would go to lunch, and we would talk about life. And over lunch, Dave would just outright push on me and disciple me and push me toward what God might have for my life. And one day, Dave and I were having a discussion, and it was one of these heartfelt and deep and passionate conversations that Dave and I were having. And we were talking about being willing to abandon everything to know God and to serve God and to pursue God and to be on mission with God. And in that conversation, Dave said something that stopped me in my tracks. But the funny thing is, he never finished his sentence. I'm still waiting on like a text to be like, also, this is what Dave said. He said, "You know, Jim, sometimes I think to myself, if I wasn't married..." That's it. You don't get the end of it either. I don't know what it is. Ellipsis. You just left me hanging. 20 years left me hanging. Thanks a lot, Dave. But here's the deal. That unfinished sentence didn't need an ending, because it has changed how I've thought about marriage, and it has radically changed how I've thought about singleness. What Dave was getting at was how much more focused he could be on God if he wasn't a husband and a dad. Some of you might go, "How dare he? Like, who does he think he is?" Go send him the podcast of Charlie's sermon last week so he can know how important marriage is. Send him that cute video Charlie played at the end so he can love his wife more. That's terrible. How dare he think that his wife and kids are some sort of burden in his life? Somebody tell him, you call him up. Tell him to finish his sentence and I got to talk to him. Like, if that's what you're thinking, chill out, okay? Just take a deep breath. It'll be okay. Take a deep breath, and here's why you need to chill out. Because Dave was actually, on that day, simply expressing to me, over lunch, on a summer day with a 17-year-old, exactly how the Apostle Paul was speaking gospel truth to his friends in Corinthians about singleness. Right in 1 Corinthians 7. So here's what we have to do. Go ahead and get out your Bibles and open to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and let's see for ourselves how David's sentence was supposed to end. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. How does the good news about Jesus help us think about singleness? Now, as you're turning there, a quick reminder of what's actually going on in Corinth. In the first 6 chapters, Paul is addressing issues like division and authority in the church, and he mentions the Christian sexual ethic and some other practical issues. But then starting in chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians, he begins several sections by saying, "Now concerning this or that," and then addresses these hot topics in Corinth. In 7:1, he says, "Now concerning that about which you wrote." In 8:1, he says, "Now concerning food that's offered to idols." And in 12:1, he says, "Now concerning spiritual gifts." But the first one of these "now concernings" takes Paul to a place where he actually discusses singleness in 1 Corinthians 7. And we're not going to read all of 1 Corinthians 7 because he's mingling this discussion with another issue, but we're gonna buckle up and read most of it. So here we go, 1 Corinthians 7, verse 1. "Now, concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is not good to have sexual relations with a woman." Pause. There was tons of sexual immorality in Corinth. It was like a port city, so you can imagine. And some were suggesting, "Hey, Paul, dude, should we just quit having sex altogether, even married people, just to totally abstain from all of that?" And Paul was like, no, let's just talk about that for a second. That's what he's addressing. Verse 2, "Because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman have her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband." Amen. "For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Don't deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time that you may devote yourselves to prayer. But then come back together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control." Verse 6. Now, as a concession, not a command, I say this. "I wish that all were as I myself am, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another kind. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, then they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Stop for a second. Look at what Paul says in verse 7. Look down at verse 7. He says, I wish everybody was like me. Now that sounds hugely arrogant, like, hey, thanks, jerk. No, that's not, stop. That's not what he's doing. What he's saying is, I wish everybody was single like me. This is in the context of singleness and marriage. But then look at the very next line. But each one has their own gift from God, one of one kind, one of another kind. And so Paul's basic assertion here is that both marriage and singleness are gifts from God. Very, very different, yes, but in the wise web of God's providence, both are intended to be received as gifts. In fact, this is the exact same language that Paul uses in chapter 12 when he talks about spiritual gifts. Now, Paul then, he goes on and he rabbit trails a little bit about some other stuff, but then down in verse 17 of chapter 7, he makes the same point. Look at verse 17. Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him, to which God has called him. So this is another way to talk about how God uniquely designs and arranges people's lives for his own purposes. And the implication is that we should readily and humbly receive what he gives. Now look down at verse, all the way down at verse 25. We're going to read 25 for the rest of the chapter. Here we go. Now concerning the betrothed, I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. I think that in view of the present distress, it's good for a person to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Don't seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Don't seek a wife. But if you do marry, you haven't sinned. And if a betrothed woman marries, she hasn't sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I just want to spare you of that. 29. This is what I mean, brothers and sisters. The appointed time has grown very short. He's getting ready to say that the kingdom of God basically has come and that the way we deal and interact with the world is going to be different now that the Messiah is here. That's what he's suggesting. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none. Let those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it, for the present form of this world is passing away. 32. I want you to be free from anxieties. That's really sweet of him. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord, but the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife, and his interests are divided like youth pastor Dave. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. I hope that's true, single ladies, all single ladies. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. And I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. That's a huge phrase. Your undivided devotion to the Lord. Verse 36. If anyone thinks that he is not behaving properly toward his betrothed, if his passions are strong, and it has to be, let him do as he wishes, let him marry. It's not a sin. But whoever is firmly established in his heart, being under no necessity, but having his desire under control, and has determined this in his heart, to keep her as his betrothed, he will do well. So then, he who marries his betrothed does well, and he who refrains from marriage will do even better. Verse 39. A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whomever she wishes, only in the Lord. Yet in my judgment, she's happier if she stays as she is. And I think that I too have the Spirit of God. And as odd as it may seem, this is the Word of God for the people of God. Now, if you want to go parse out every detail that I'm not going to be able to get to today, that's awesome. I encourage you to do that with community groups, small groups, some friends. Get your Bible, maybe a good commentary, and hash out the rest of 1 Corinthians 7. We also preached through 1 Corinthians about 7 or 8 years ago, and you can go back and get those sermons online. But today, I simply want to draw out a couple of themes here to prove that my boy Dave wasn't crazy some 20 years ago at lunch with his unfinished sentence. And as we make a few of these observations, I'm going to start broadly, and these ideas will apply to all Jesus followers, and then we'll narrow it down just a little bit. And it'll be more directly for those of you who are actively pondering this idea of singleness. So here we go. First idea, every single Christian, young or old, married or not, dating or not, Here it is. Here's what we need to do. We need to learn to receive all of life as a gift. Learn to receive all of life as a gift. You did not put in a formal request to your mom and dad to ask them to be born. Not possible. Life was given to you. And that's not just the case with creation. That's the case with new creation. It is by grace that you have been saved through faith. That is not of yourselves. That is a gift of God, Ephesians 2. So your spiritual life is as much a gift as your biological life. And like we've already noted, Paul uses gift language throughout 1 Corinthians 7. Look down at verse 7 again. Each has their own gift from God. Some are like this kind, some are that kind. Look down at verse 17. Only let each person lead the life that God has assigned to them or that the Lord has called them to. But these lines here aren't vaguely about biological or spiritual life. They're actually about day-to-day life. They're about things like singleness and marriage. Listen here, married people, this is just for you. If you think about your marriage, guys, if you think about your marriage as something that you have done to get you a wife, if that's how you process it, and ladies, if you think about marriage as some way that you are that has finally won the affection of some dude, if that's how you think about marriage, you fail. Marriage is a gift. It's not an idea. Not just every single day, it should be received and understood as a divine grace in your life, and you need to treat it as such. And to my unmarried friends, my single friends, God did not forget about you on marriage draft day. I promise, He did not overlook you whenever that day was in eternity past. You're not alone. You're not a second-tier Christian. You're not a second-class Christian. And I apologize on behalf of the church because sometimes singles get treated like that. Paul actually says the opposite in a little bit, and we'll get to that in a second. And even though it might feel totally backwards somehow, we have to believe that he is wise and kind, and we have to start to see the circumstances of life as a gift of his goodness. And it doesn't matter if you have somebody in the dating on deck circle or not. God is not holding out on you. Hey, if you're married, that's the same thing if you're dealing with a struggle in your life. God is not holding out on you. I think Charlie and I have probably used this quote about a dozen times from this pulpit, but it's just never not poignant, so I have no shame in using it again. John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace, said, "Everything is needful that he sends. Nothing is needful that he withholds." Hey, Christian, married, single, anywhere in between, if you get that, you'll learn how trust is supposed to be. Everything is needful that he sends. Nothing is needful that he withholds. This is John Newton, the great pastor and hymn writer, John Newton, trying to process how all of life is a gift. And that's what Paul wants his Corinthian friends to grasp, no matter their season of life. Now, there's a scary little side to this, and that is, you know what happens when you don't view life as a gift? This get ugly. Your soul starts to shrivel. You start to think about people only in terms of what they can do for you. If you don't view life as a gift, you start to get unnecessarily angry and depressed because the way that you had it planned in your head isn't the way that it's unfolding in front of you. When you have no gratitude for the gift of life, it will therefore follow that you have no humility or hope in everyday life because you're still waiting for God or somebody else to pay up what you think they owe you. To not treat life as a holy, glorious, and fragile gift is a slippery slope to stuff we've already talked about, like worry and pride and anger and so much more. I think I've mentioned him before, my creative and wise and hilarious and very hippie father-in-law, who truly makes some of the most incredible art I've ever seen. He was an art professor, and I was his TA in college before I met Sarah, and one day he was dealing with a pretty annoying issue. And we were sitting in his office, and he's emailing back and forth with this person over this really annoying thing. And he took a deep breath, and he looked at me, and he pushed his chair back away from his desk after sending an email. And he said something to me in a way where I could tell he affirmed it, but at the point in time that he said it, he didn't believe it. He didn't feel it. Like, he knew it was right, the functional belief thing. He knew it was right, but he couldn't feel it. And he just looked at me, and he said exactly what we're talking about. He said, "Jimbo, life is a gift." Like, he knows that that's a dangerous place to go, but a needed place to go, to believe that and act on that. The city of Corinth was psycho. It was crazy. And the people in the church were over and underreacting. And Paul's speaking the truth to them includes this reminder that all of life with Jesus is a gift, married or single. This is Paul doing gospel fluency with his friends in the city of Corinth. And we, just like the Corinthians, need to learn to see and receive life just like this. Next, and this is kind of closely related to the first idea, and I'll show you the connection in a second. Recognize that the relationships of life are more about obedience to God than intimacy with others. Now, some of you might like abstract thinking, and you're going, but dude, when you do that, I see what you're doing. You're putting the first two greatest commandments like against each other. You can't trick me. And I go, chill out. The word "more" is the thing that saves me, all right? They're not enemies. There's just an order to it. Recognize that the relationships of life should be more about obedience to God than intimacy with others. That's just the order of the two greatest commandments. And also, if you think about it, to obey the two greatest commandments is to love, because the content of the obedience is love. Now, that's cute. That's good, great, fine, and well, but where is that in 1 Corinthians 7? Look down at verse 32. Paul writes, "I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is focused on the things of the Lord, how to please him," meaning how to love and obey God. "But the married man is focused on worldly things, like how to please his wife, how to provide for her and cherish her." Now, with this logic, Paul is doing something, he's saying something daunting. He's saying that single people have a special kind of Christian freedom that married people don't have. They have a freedom to wholeheartedly love God, obey God, and serve God without the responsibilities that come along with marriage. And their obedience to God should be the thing that leads them, and not their desire for human intimacy in marriage. Yes, human intimacy and affection is good, and that's a great desire, but it should not be the thing that steers the ship of your life, married or not. When Sarah and I were engaged, I was at some conference or maybe Sunday church or some college thing, and I heard a speaker guy say that my relationship with Sarah was more about me following God than loving her. So I'm like, chewing over this and noodling over this and processing this. And I was having supper with one of my friends that night, and I said, "Hey, dude, what do you think about this?" And he said, "Oh, that's really mean towards Sarah." So I was like, "All right, stand by." Called Sarah. And I said, "Hey, sweetie, what would you say if I said our relationship is more about us obeying God than loving each other?" And she goes, "That's why I love you." And I was like, roasted. Boom, roasted. Right to my friend. The point is, your job is not to find a husband, ladies. And fellas, your job is not to date godly girls until you find one that you can tolerate. That's not your job. That is not the point whatsoever. The reality is, hey, married people, you can pay attention to, but the reality is, single people, you can do this in a better way. Just come before God with open palms and say, "What would please you? What would honor you?" That's verse 32. What would please the Lord? And if you are single, you have a wider space in which you can give away your time and your energy and your love and your resources to advance the gospel of Jesus in the world. You don't have the added responsibility, as great as they are, of spouse or children. And most of the single people I know are jealous of married couples who actually like each other and really, really love each other. But the funny thing is, Paul says the exact opposite in 1 Corinthians 7. The total opposite. He said that there should be points in time in which married Christians feel what youth pastor Dave felt 20 years ago when he couldn't finish his sentence, a sort of sanctified jealousy to pursue God only as a single person can. And how we're saying that today is that life is more about obedience to God than intimacy with others. I totally and fully believe that Jim's obedience to God led me to Sarah, to love her and have a life with her. And for those who are unmarried and seeking what God wants in your life, obedience to God hasn't led you to marriage yet. And not only is that okay, that's God's good design in your life right now. You right now have an unparalleled opportunity to more liberally give of yourself to others so they might see how incredible Jesus is. Now, I very well know that if you are single and you're thinking about this, maybe you're in Auditorium 1 or Facebook or you're watching this later, you're like, I kind of get it. Here's what I don't get. You're not allowed to say that. You're married. So I understand that. I very much understand that. So my single friend Sam would like to put this in his own words for you just for 2 minutes right here. Watch the screens. He's also British, so everything he says is right.
I think the biggest one is that we tend to define singleness purely in negative terms. So we think about what it isn't and what it lacks rather than what it is and what it has. Whereas in the Bible, I think Paul describes singleness in not in terms of what it isn't, but in terms of what it is, what we enjoy as single people. So in the church, we can often think singleness is primarily the absence of marriage. But along with that, we think singleness must therefore mean the absence of any kind of intimacy or companionship or family or close friendship. And singleness is not meant to be the absence of all of those things in the New Testament. It is the absence of marriage, but it's the presence as well of other forms of intimacy, of other forms of close friendship and companionship. And moreover, Paul is quick to show us that actually the single person should be defined by what they have as a single person, not by what they lack. And what we have is what Paul describes as being an undivided devotion to the Lord. We are freed up in a way to serve the Lord with a capacity, with a focus that wouldn't be possible or appropriate if we were married and had children. Paul also speaks in terms of certain troubles in this age that we are spared by our singleness. But not having those commitments to spouse, commitments to children, commitments to immediate family means that actually we can be serving the Lord in a wider range of ways with a different kind of capacity to those who are married. So we shouldn't think of singleness in terms of the absence of certain things, but in terms of the presence of certain things, presence of certain joys and privileges, but also of that opportunity to serve God wholeheartedly.
So, if you rightly understand what Sam and I and Paul are getting at, if you rightly understand the mercy and forgiveness of God in the gospel, then you will learn to see life as a gift, and that thing has the power to liberate you. And this freedom needs to make you recognize that obedience to God is the thing that leads to right human relationships and intimacy. You shouldn't just pursue it to scratch some perceived itch. So for my single friends, just a few simple reminders. If you get ticked off at God because he hasn't given you a spouse and you run to go have your needs met elsewhere, so sorry, you're still going to come up empty. And not because you didn't have temporal, physical, or emotional needs addressed, but because you didn't do it as part of pursuing God, as the object of obedience to him. Singleness, guys, singleness is not purgatory. It's not. It's a gift that is intended to be used humbly and wisely. And we as a church, we know the statistics, and we know that even just for us specifically, Greenville's demographic is changing. And there is a strong and even growing group of singles here at Fellowship Greenville, and we want to care for you guys well and get you plugged in, not so we can say we have a singles ministry, but because according to this, you have things to offer that married people don't. And we want to get you involved in groups that are just for singles, and we want to get you involved with groups that are just married people and singles all together, and in other ways that we're still figuring out. But if you're single, here's my encouragement to you. Let this word be an invitation to you. Let it be an invitation to do verse 35. Look at verse 35. To have an undivided devotion to the Lord. Single people, that is what you're called to. In a way that married people aren't. Married people, pay attention. Find a way to make yourself have undivided devotion to the Lord. Maybe by looking at some of your single friends and how they follow Jesus. Maybe. I want this to be a kind of summoning for you to trust and obey God more unreservedly. To take risks in your pursuit of Him. To freshly reimagine the possibilities of what He might be calling you to. Therein lies at least part of what's going on in Paul's mind in 1 Corinthians 7. That single people can have an untethered dedication to join God in what He's doing in the world in the way that married people can't. And singles, guess what? If you start trusting Jesus more and obeying Jesus more, you're setting an example for us that we can't find anywhere else. Love married people. We need you. Lastly, and very briefly, there are two people that have changed the shape of Western Christianity more than anybody else. The Apostle Paul, right here, and our Lord Jesus himself, and neither was married. And look what God did with them. Obviously, one of them happened to be God in the flesh. That didn't hurt his case too much. But Jesus didn't complain about his singleness. He didn't complain about what God called him to. He obeyed even if the content of the obedience was unthinkably hard. And he felt the weight of the cross but was never angry at what the Father had assigned to him. And because of Jesus' unhindered, undivided devotion to do what the Father sent him to do, to take on sin and death for us, we can be brought into right relationship with him. And Fellowship Greenville, that is our gospel this morning. That because of Jesus, we can be a part of the only true marriage that is going to last forever. The marriage of God and his people. And our attentiveness to the grace and truth available in Jesus is the thing that will make us see life as a gift and will launch us into happy and humble obedience to him. So this morning, I hope you're trusting the gospel of Jesus for these things. Let's pray together. Spirit, I ask that this brief meditation on singleness would stir something within us. That we would be pushed and nudged and prompted in fresh ways to come before you, Father, with open hands and say, what would please you? What would honor you? And in doing that, we would follow our Lord Jesus. That we would loosen our grip on the things that distract us, on the idols that we would have, and that we would come before you with open palms, single to unmarried, and everywhere in between, and say, what would please you, God? Take my life, use it, shape me, and mold me for your purposes. And so we confess our trust in you to do those things this morning. For Jesus' sake, amen.